Our sermon text this morning, as we continue our journey through the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, is found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 to 13, as well as verse 21. This text is printed for you in your order of worship, and I would encourage you to listen carefully once more to God's holy word as it comes to us from Genesis 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And then skipping to verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here together would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight as we consider this, your word. Father, I ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This morning, as we seek to understand the text that we just read, I want to focus on three points regarding shame. Shame, this dynamic that we see here for the first time in the Scriptures in our text this morning. 3 points regarding shame. First, this text shows us clearly that the source of human shame, the fundamental source of human shame, is found in human sin. The fundamental source of human shame is found in human sin. The social science researcher, a woman named Brené Brown, who has focused much of her work on seeking to understand how human beings process shame in their lives, she says this about shame. She says, "There are three primary things that showed up time and time again in my research on shame. First, everyone experiences shame. Second, no one wants to talk about shame. Third, the less we talk about shame, the more power that it has in our lives." Brown claims 3 things about shame. Everyone experiences it. No one wants to talk about it. And the less we talk about it, the more power it has. Now, I don't know about you, but those 3 claims strike me as being intuitively right on target. Those things are true. It's certainly true that each one of us, at various times in our lives, and many of us more or less constantly, experience shame in some way. Right? Shame regarding our sins, certainly. But also shame for other, less obvious and less culpable reasons. Shame about our bodies. It's interesting that Adam and Eve first experienced shame about their bodies when they discovered they were naked. Shame about our bodies. Shame about our lack of vocational success, perhaps. Shame about the ways that we think, perhaps, that we don't fit into our culture's conception of what it means to be truly masculine or truly feminine. A shame created by sins that others have committed against us. A shame because of our perceived failure to be the right kind of son or the right kind of daughter or husband or wife or father or mother. All of us know in some way what it means to bear and live with shame. But why? Why do all of us experience shame? Why do so many of us flinch when we look in the mirror? Why do we so easily respond to failure or weakness in ourselves or others with criticism and anger rather than empathy and love? The claim of our text this morning is that the universal human experience of shame is not primarily the fault of bad parenting or deficient genetics or our collective failure to be sufficiently empathetic with one another. No, the claim of our text this morning is that the fundamental source and root of all human shame is found in human sin. You see, at the end of chapter 2, Adam and Eve have been given to one another, remember, at the end of 2. And the writer of Genesis tells us that they were both naked and not ashamed. He draws particular attention to that fact. They were naked and not ashamed. And then in Genesis 3, verse 7, after they eat of the fruit of the tree, after they disobey God's loving command, something profoundly different happens. There's a huge shift. Shame enters the world for the first time. As verse 7 tells us, then the eyes of both the man and the woman were opened, and they knew they were naked. Their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked. That's about as good a description of shame as exists, I think. In fact, if we were to define shame as it is revealed to us here in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, we might define it like this. We might say, shame is the fundamental discomfort and fear that all human beings experience in this fallen world at the prospect of being truly seen and known by another. Shame is the fundamental discomfort and fear that all human beings experience in this fallen world at the prospect of being truly seen and known by another. Before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve stood before one another naked and unashamed. They were fully seen, fully known, and they experienced no discomfort about that. They could see one another. God could see them. There was no discomfort at all in that reality. But then, after sin, something fundamental changes in their experience of their nakedness. They are no longer comfortable with being seen and known. In fact, they are terrified by it. Right? It's striking, really. The first consequence of human sin is not pain, not death, not even exile from God's presence. None of those things happen immediately. The first immediate consequence of human sin is shame. This immediate feeling of being naked and ashamed of our nakedness. But this text doesn't only show us that the source of all human shame is human sin. This text also shows us something about shame itself. Specifically, this text shows us that shame causes us to hide. Shame causes us to hide from God and to hide from one another. Shame causes us to hide, right? This is also universally true. I do it, and you do it as well. What's the first thing that Adam and Eve do once they realize that they are naked and they feel shame with one another for the first time? Verse 7 tells us, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, I don't know about you, but I have so many questions, right, about this brief sentence that tells us so much about how we as human beings all respond instinctively to shame. So many questions, right? Like, first of all, what in the world does it mean to sew fig leaves into loincloths? Like, what does that mean? And how did this seem like a good plan to cover their nakedness? Right? I don't know about you, but I've seen fig leaves, right? Have you seen fig leaf? It is not that big, right? And I don't feel like it would hold up super well to being sewed into something. It just doesn't seem like it would work. Also, right, speaking of which, what did they use to do the sewing? Right? Blades of grass? Stalks of the wild crocus, maybe? Dandelions? I don't know. But whatever they used, it wasn't a needle and thread. It wasn't something that was sufficient for the task. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Right? That one sentence tells us so much about how we as human beings respond to shame in our lives, to the discomfort that we experience regarding being fully known. Right? Adam and Eve's response is both 100% instinctive and also 100% ineffectual. Right? It doesn't work. It's almost laughable. Or it would be if it wasn't so true to our own experience through the things that we do as well. Because all of us respond to shame in our own lives in ways that I would argue are equally instinctive and also equally ineffectual. Right? Some of us hide behind masks of self-sufficiency and self-protection, projecting that we've got it together all the time and there are never any issues in our lives. Right? This is like the I'm fine mask, right? We know this mask. We do it. Right? How are you? I'm fine. How are the kids? They're great. How's work? Fine. Good. Everything is always good, right? It is always good, and we are always blessed, right? Some of us hide behind immaculate bodies, immaculate houses, immaculate social media profiles. Some of us hide behind our intellect. Some of us hide behind our charm and our big personality. Some of us hide behind our introvertedness and our quietness. Some of us, ironically, hide by carefully projecting just the right amount of messiness and weakness so that people don't ask too many questions. But all of us, in various ways, are hiding in our shame. And none of us do it very well. And of course, we don't only hide from one another because of our shame, we also, more troublingly, hide from God Himself. Right? Just as verse 8 tells us. And they, that is Adam and Eve, with their fig leaf loincloths, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Right? Adam and Eve realize they are naked. They realize they are exposed. And their first instinct, of course, isn't to run toward the only one who can possibly restore them. Their first instinct is to hide, to get away, to go somewhere he can't see. And of course, their hiding is childish. It's almost comical, right? They're hiding from the God who made heaven and earth behind a couple of trees. That is not a plan that is going to work. But it would be a lot more funny if it wasn't also so familiar. Because we do this as well, don't we? In our shame, we often prefer the protective illusion that if we just do our best to shut our eyes and not think about Him, then God won't see us, right? If we shut our eyes, God can't see us. Instead of standing before God and openly confessing our sin, we're tempted to hide from Him in our shame. Instead of drawing close to God and standing under His gaze, we seek to cover ourselves with anything that is close at hand. And this is the insidious power of shame, right? Shame's power lies not so much primarily in anything that it does itself. Shame's power lies in what it keeps us from. Shame's power is not really found in what it does. It's found in what it keeps us from doing. Because shame, when we are under its power, keeps us hidden from one another. And more importantly, hidden from God, the only one who was able to free us from our shame. But this text doesn't only show us that the source of all human shame is human sin. And the text also doesn't only show us that our shame is what causes us to hide from God and from one another. This text also shows us what God does in response to our shame. This text also shows us that our God comes to cover us and our shame. The first way that we see this is in verse 9, right? God knows what has happened in Adam and Eve's sin. He knows what they have done. He knows that they are hiding from Him in the garden. He knows all about their fig leaf loincloths. But He doesn't leave them in that place. Right? Verse 9 tells us, "But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?'" What a profound movement in this redemptive history that is. What if God had looked around the garden, knowing what had happened, knowing they were hiding, and just turned and walked the other way? But He doesn't. He says, "Where are you? Where are you?" In the midst of our sin and our shame, this is the first movement that God makes toward us. This is the beginning of the good news of the gospel, right? God seeks us in our hiddenness and in our shame, in our ineffectual attempts to cover ourselves. And He says simply, "Where are you?" To which we can only say, as Adam does, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid." Even in that statement that Adam makes, he reveals the ineffectualness of his covering, right? He's not actually literally naked at this point. He's wearing this loincloth, but he's saying, "When I heard you, it's as though I was naked," right? "My loincloth, fig leaves, aren't doing so well. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." But God doesn't only call to us in our shame. He also does something else. He covers us in our shame. Right? Verse 21, after God dialogues with Adam and Eve, after He tells them the fullness of the consequences of their sin, but also in that also embeds the promise of the seed of the woman that would come, He does something else then as well. In verse 21, He says, tells us this, that, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Right? God looks at Adam and Eve after He calls them out of their hiding place. He looks at their loincloths of fig leaves that are already starting to sort of tear and fade and rip and decay. And He says, "Oh no, those won't do. Those clothes will not do." And He clothes them in something much more permanent, right? Much more effective, the skin of an animal. And of course, the gospel is hidden here in seed form as well, because it is only in the death of an animal that you get an animal skin, right? The shedding of blood happens here. It is through the shedding of blood that the clothing for the man and the woman could be made. But even these clothes of animal skins, right? As good as they were a huge improvement on fig leaves. But even these animal skins would one day fray and fall apart, right? The real problem of human shame required something much stronger than just simply the skin of an animal, the death of an animal. And so, one day, in the fullness of time, God Himself takes on human form in the person of His Son. And then at the appointed time, the Son of God, the one who had done nothing wrong, the one who had no reason ever to feel shame, would spill his own blood that He might clothe us. That He might clothe us, not with animal skins, but clothe us with His own very self. That's the promise of the gospel. Consider for a moment, though, the way in which Jesus died and shed His blood for us. Right? Jesus did not die for our sin in just some generic way. No, He died in a particular way. He died on the cross. Why did Jesus' death have to come in the form of the crucifixion? Right? Often in contemporary accounts of the death of Christ, we focus on the excruciating and torturous pain that Jesus experienced in his death. But oddly enough, if you read the New Testament, this is not the aspect of the crucifixion that the writers of the New Testament focus on. This is not the part of the crucifixion the apostles talk about. No, the pain of the cross, though it was there, only occasionally comes up in the New Testament epistles. What does come up again and again as the apostles reflect on the death of Jesus is the shame of the cross. Not so much the pain of the cross, but the shame of the cross, the humiliation of the cross, the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of worshiping a crucified man. And rightly so. Right? The writers of the New Testament understood that the purpose of crucifixion from the Roman and Jewish perspective was not so much pain as it was humiliation and shame. There are potentially other more painful and prolonged ways to die than crucifixion. But I would suggest that human beings have never, in all the long and sordid history of our race, invented a more humiliating, a more shameful way to die than the way that Jesus died. Staked, naked, to a piece of wood, at the crossroads outside the city walls, exposed, gasping for breath, slowly dying like an insect nailed to a piece of wood in full view of every single person who wanted to walk by and mock and point and laugh at this pathetic, circumcised, crucified Jew. And make no mistake, my friends, make no mistake. I know that Christian art usually depicts the midsection of Jesus' body on the cross, tastefully covered with a carefully chosen piece of cloth that somehow is sort of immaculate. And that's okay, right, for artistic depictions of Jesus. But that cloth was not actually there. That was not how Rome killed their criminals. The point of crucifixion was not primarily to inflict the maximum amount of pain on its victims. The point of crucifixion was to inflict the maximum amount of humiliation on its victims, and to obliterate even the memory of them from the face of the earth. And that meant that those who were crucified died naked, fully exposed to the power of shame. And it's here, at the cross, that we see God's ultimate response to our shame, right? God does not turn away from us in our nakedness, in our shame. But neither does he just simply sort of pat us on the head and tell us, it's all right. You have nothing to be ashamed of. No. In the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, God embraces fully and completely the horror of our shame. And he dies just as naked as Adam and Eve were in the garden after they had eaten the fruit of the tree. The Son of God, himself naked, with no covering at all, dying, nailed to a tree. And this, in the end, is how the power of shame is broken. Right? Not fundamentally when we change our patterns of thinking or teach ourselves to grow out of shame somehow. No, the power of shame is only broken by the one who had no reason to be ashamed, but yet embraces our shame fully and spills his own blood that we might be clothed finally in the end with himself. That we might be clothed with him. That is the promise of the New Testament, isn't it? Right? The movement of redemptive history is not a return to Eden, a return to pre-fall nakedness. That is not the picture that is depicted in the New Testament at all. No, something much better is talked about in the New Testament. The movement of redemptive history is the God who comes to us in our nakedness and our shame, who embraces our nakedness and shame in himself, and then rises in glory to clothe and cover us with his very self. Right? This is why again and again in the New Testament, the writers of the epistles implore their readers to put on Christ. Put him on like a shirt, like a robe, like a garment. And this is no mere metaphor, right? As Paul tells us in Colossians, our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. Right? The answer to our shame is never presented in the Scriptures as simply somehow restoring us to our pre-fall nakedness. The answer to our shame is for our God to hide us within His own very self by virtue of our union with His own beloved Son. And this is why in our New Testament reading this morning from Revelation, Jesus is imploring the church in Laodicea to stop playing games with shame and nakedness and their pitiable condition. He says to them, if you will come out of the bushes, if you will acknowledge your nakedness, if you will stop trying to cover yourselves, I will give you something that is so much better. I will clothe you with garments of white linen. I will give you my own self, my own righteousness, my own belovedness. But before the Laodiceans can be clothed with Christ, they have to first acknowledge their nakedness. That's why the letter to them starts that way. It is a painful step. It's a horrifying step. But it is necessary. In order to put on Christ, we first have to acknowledge that we need it. That we need Him. We have to acknowledge the failure of our own efforts to cover our nakedness and shame. Right? Consider, just for a moment, that scene in the garden once more at the end of chapter 3. Right, God has called the man and the woman out of the bushes. He's spoken to them of the curse and the pain of death and sin, as well as the promise of redemption. And now He stands before them. He's killed the animal. He has the skin of the dead animal in His hand. It's been made into clothes for them to put on. But what do the man and the woman have to do first before they can put on the clothing that God has made for them? They have to take off the clothes they made for themselves. As painful as it may be, they have to admit defeat. They have to take off their absurd loincloths of fig leaves and stand naked before their God before He can give them the clothing that they need. And so it is with us. So it is with us. All right, this is why every Sunday near the beginning of our service, one of the first things we do each week in our worship is stand naked before God. Right, we stand before God with open hearts and open hands and we say, I have sinned, I am a sinner, and I cannot cover myself. I know that I have tried to do it, but I can't. And in those 30 seconds or so that we take each week silently to confess and then corporately to confess our sin, we are in fact embracing our nakedness before God. We are admitting the truth about ourselves. We are opening ourselves to God's gaze. And then the whole rest of the service is God's response to our nakedness. God clothing us again, not with the skin of animals, but with His very self, right? First, He clothes us with His declaration of love and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, the death of Christ for our sins. Then He clothes us with His word, read to us and preached. And then finally, once we are fully dressed, He sits us down at the table and eats with us. And this covering that God provides for our shame each week in our worship is meant to do something. It is meant to train us to embrace the same kind of vulnerability in the rest of our lives. Right? One of my strongest desires for our community, for our church, is that we would learn more and more to be a place that resists the power of shame. That we would learn to be a people who freely disclose themselves in healthy ways to one another. And in that disclosure and honesty with one another about our weaknesses and our sins, we would find that we are not only known, but we are loved. And not that we would be known and loved because our sins and weaknesses aren't that big of a deal, right? They are. But we would be known and loved because in the midst of those things, at the center of our community is the crucified one, right? The one who embraced shame and nakedness on the cross, and now in his resurrection has become our life and frees us to disclose ourselves to one another. Right? Make no mistake, it is only those who know that they are hidden with Christ in God who are able to disclose themselves in true ways to one another. Because there's no other way. There's no other path to breaking the power of shame than the vulnerable power of the cross. As we close this morning, I just want to share with you one final image. I've been struck for many years now by the contrast between the story in Genesis 3 of how Adam hides in the garden from God's presence and the story of Jesus and Peter in John 21. Right, think about it for a moment. In John 21, Peter knows that he has sinned. He knows that he has betrayed Jesus in the most callous and arrogant way possible. And he has not yet, in the Gospel of John, been fully reconciled to Christ. That will come later in John 21. And yet, when the voice of Jesus calls from the beach in the darkness, and John whispers in Peter's ear and says, "It is the Lord," what does Peter do? He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't stop to think about what he should do. He doesn't wait for Jesus to say, "Peter, where are you?" He just throws himself into the sea because he cannot bear to be away from his beloved any longer. And I think in that story, the story of Peter, we see the power of the cross to set us free from our shame. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the path that Peter takes is open to us as well. Right? Peter, who knows the horror of his sin, who knows the horror of his shame, he is swimming, but not away from Jesus, toward him. Because he knows that the one who waits for him on the shore, the one who stands there with his arms open, he is the one who has borne his shame. He is the one who has set him free to be truly known and truly loved. And he knows that because of what Jesus has done, he will never need to be afraid again. And so it is also with us. So it is with us as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this text, this story that tells us so much about ourselves, and especially the way that it points to the one who bears our shame, the one who became naked that we might be clothed, the one that gives us his own very self. Father, we thank you. We pray it in his name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing together as we prepare.